What I want to talk with you about today is this idea of peace. Three times Jesus, we are told, recorded in the Gospel of John, after his resurrection, appeared to his disciples. And the first thing out of his mouth was, "Peace be with you." And what was beautiful about these verses is that it would say, I like the King James, because it would say Jesus appeared in the middle, or in the midst of them, in the center. And that the first thing that Jesus would say once he's there in the center of his people is "Peace be with you." And I think it's a great reminder for us that in order for us to experience peace in a world that has so little of it, that it's not something for us as Christians that we obtain, but it's literally an awareness that we do not worship a God who is dead and buried, but we worship a God who is alive, who has conquered death, whose victory means that you and I are not alone, that when Christ is in the center, peace is the natural thing that follows. But for us, peace just means a lack of anxiety, maybe an overcoming of fear. But in the scriptures, peace is so much more. It's so much more than that. It's a word that speaks of wholeness, of completeness. And all of us want that. But the beauty is that Jesus himself, we are told, is our peace. And therefore, our wholeness and completeness is not dependent upon our perfecting ourselves, but it's that resting in the perfection of Jesus himself. I love how Tim always ends his little Hebrew prayers with, and it's funny because the melody, whenever I think of peace, the moment the word peace comes to my mind now, I just get, "Shalom." That's like the first thing that comes to my mind. Thank you for that, Tim. Appreciate that. That peace for me is not just the presence of Jesus, but it's Tim Mackey's voice in my head. But this is a word that we need to not simply understand, not be able to define. It's something we need to experience. It's something we need to live. And what I want us to see today is that the peace of God is directly connected. Honestly, it is the outcome of the resurrection of Jesus. This is why those who hold to the idea that Christianity can be followed for a better life without a need for believing in fairy tales like the resurrection of a man falls flat on its face, because if Jesus is not risen from the dead, then we do not have the possibility of shalom. Because the great anxieties of existence are driven by a fear of that final unknown death. Loss, brokenness, anxiety, depression. These are the words that fly around our culture. These are the words that define many that we know and maybe many in this room. But I believe that if we come to a deeper understanding and cling to the hope of the resurrection, that shalom will be and is the outcome, because what it means is that Christ is with us. I want to begin by reading to you a verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 14. Paul writes this. He says, in regards to the resurrection, he says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" So Paul's obviously answering some questions to the Corinthian church around the resurrection. There were disputes around the resurrection. Like, even if Jesus rose from the dead, how is that? What does that actually mean for us? How do we know that we're going to rise from the dead? And Paul says, listen, Jesus' resurrection from the dead is he's the firstborn of a new creation. He's like, you've got to believe this. And he goes on to say, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching, this is such an intense line, our preaching is useless, and so is our faith. This has been my great challenge to some dear friends that I have, that that are part of a church that does not believe that Jesus is actually the Son of God, does not believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead, but call themselves Christians based upon the good teachings of Jesus. That these are great ideals by which a more robust life can be lived. But what I've found again and again in my conversations with the few friends that I have that are a part of such churches is that there is no power, nor is there any transformation in their lives. Their anxieties go nowhere. Their problems are not solved. Their lack of understanding of the teachings of Jesus, because if Jesus was not the Son of God, then his teachings become not only arrogant, they become frustrating for us and an impossibility. How can we read the Sermon on the Mount and come to the end of that and go, I can do that? Not one of you stood up when we finished the Sermon on the Mount like, that's easy. Nobody said that. What it does is it actually brings us to a place of utter dependence, a recognition, I cannot live up to the standard. I need something greater than myself in order to actually live in the way that will bring wholeness, completeness, shalom. And Paul says, listen, your entire faith is dependent upon the actuality of the resurrection. In fact, I always like to say that the resurrection is the great proof that what we believe is actually true, because there was nothing to be gained by declaring Jesus by those first followers. Nothing. What was there to be gained? They didn't try to overthrow Rome by force. The early Christians, the church exploded because there was a strong conviction that Jesus had been risen from the dead and he had been seen and experienced, and the power of the Holy Spirit was coming over people, and the declaration, what does it say in Romans 10? That whoever confesses with their lips that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, it is central. People always say, why do you put as your first pillar the cross, not the resurrection? For us, the cross and the resurrection are directly connected. You can't have one without the other. The cross is the great reminder of how deeply broken we are and how fully committed God is in love to us. But the resurrection is the guarantee that we can actually experience something more than just brokenness and a God who sympathizes with that brokenness, that we can actually experience victory. I want us to see today that our peace is the person of Jesus himself. Ephesians chapter 2 actually directly says that. Paul again, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 18, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, our shalom, who has made the two groups one and destroyed the barrier, dividing the wall of hostility by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him, and here is the essence of what it means to have peace, the peace of Jesus, for through him and in him, I would say, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. The peace of Jesus is a reconciliation to our Creator. It's the very thing that gives us the confidence to enter boldly into the throne of grace. And so I want to just look at three things around Jesus declaring three times, peace be with you, in John chapter 20. We're just going to look at just a few verses, and I want us to just consider three things. That if the peace of God is directly connected to the resurrection of Jesus, because peace is not something to obtain, shalom, but our wholeness is directly connected to the wholeness, to the perfection of Jesus, his work, but also the wholeness that comes from his very presence in our lives. What does this help us move beyond? And I think that in the three times that he says, peace be with you, we learn just another facet of that wholeness that's available to us. In the first one is this, that his peace moves us from fear to courage. In John chapter 20, verse 19, it says, on the evening of that first day of the week, Jesus had already been seen by Mary. He's the rumors already gone out that his body was not found in the tomb. But the disciples were together, it says, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. Here they are, paralyzed with fear. Their beloved rabbi, their Lord, Jesus, has been taken, has been brutalized, has been murdered before their very eyes. And now they are leaderless. They are alone. Even with the rumors, even with what has been stated, there is fear, and there is concern that all that we have given our lives to, they left everything to follow him, and now he's gone. And that reality, when Christ is not there, it seems like fear is the outcome, because we are left to our, I don't know about you, but there is nothing more terrifying than the idea that I would be in control of my own life. There should be nothing more terrifying to you than me being in control of my own life. And what's fascinating is I remember what it was like before I knew Jesus, because I didn't come to faith until I was 28. I remember how plagued with fear I was as a boy, as a teenager. And my fears increased with age. They didn't decrease. When I was a little boy, I was afraid of the dark. When I was a little boy, I was afraid of my closet at night. When I was a teenager, I was deathly afraid of losing my mom, of losing my brother Levi or my brother Jared. I dealt with so much anxiety and fear. I remember vacations were miserable to me because I wouldn't, and I think maybe just growing up without a dad and the instability of a broken home created in me these incredible anxieties. I would not let my little brother Levi out of my sight because I was afraid someone would take him. Just incredible fears, fear of what people thought of me. By the time I was in high school, I was anxious and fearful about my future because I was blowing. And what did I do? I escaped my fear by not giving myself to Jesus, but giving myself to drugs and other things as ways of kind of numbing those fears. But the fears didn't get numbed with those experiences. They actually increased. And by the time I was in my early 20s in Seattle, there was this, I would have these constant moments. My ambitions were driven by my fears. And my fears were that I was never going to be anyone, and people would never really love me, because if they really knew who I was, they would see how horrible I am. And there was just, that was life. But on the outside, I was, you know, outgoing. I was ambitious. I acted like I had everything together. That's why I never believe anything in regards to, like, when I ask someone, like, how are you doing? You say, good. Odds are you're lying. You're lying in that moment, because that's what we're trained to say in our society. And because we feel bad, we don't want to put our problems on people. But I just was consumed with fears and anxieties. I remember just laying and just having this terrifying, what if I don't achieve what I'm trying to achieve? Because maybe if I achieve that, I can get rid of these anxieties. But they didn't go anywhere until I met Jesus. And what Jesus did is that he did to these disciples. Look what it says. It says, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for the fear of the Jewish leaders, they're afraid for their lives. Their own mortality is striking them. They're afraid of death. They're afraid that everything they believed in was a lie. They're afraid that Jesus was not able to do what he preached. And yet Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Jesus in the midst, that is where peace is found. And he showed them the marks of his wounds, and they were glad to see him, we're told. And Jesus being there, it removed the fear and was able to, I love the picture of them being locked in a room, that paralyzing reality that we experience when we are left to our own devices. But we need to have courage as Christians. And if we don't believe that Jesus is really risen from the dead, then you don't believe that Jesus is really with you right now. And unless you believe that Christ is not only for you, but he is with you, you will not live victoriously in an age of anxiety, in an age of incredible fears. We as Christians are called to portray the calm confidence that comes from knowing that death will not get the final say, that pain and brokenness and disappointments and loss is not the ultimate victor, but that Jesus Christ, in spite of those pains, we can say that Christ is with us, even in the midst of difficulty. I am not alone. That God is for me, not against me. That Jesus, though there's mysteries around suffering and we can't explain it, and there's a big old stinking question mark, that what overrides that is that God has so identified with that brokenness that he has taken it into himself and done something about it through the conquering of death and sin on the cross. And the resurrection is the promise that that is so. If we do not hold to the resurrection of Jesus, we're wasting our time right now. Are you courageous? Because courage is not something that can be manufactured. Courage is not the eradication of fear. It is fear under control. It's that though I am afraid, I know that Jesus is worth dying for, worth living for, worth surrendering everything for. And that kind of courage is what the world needs to see. Because the world is without peace. And that is a major facet of shalom. Wholeness comes when the courage to live fully with a knowledge of the presence of Jesus, who is our peace. Our shalom comes when we know that Jesus is with us, when Jesus is in the middle. And see, many of you have pushed him to the perimeter. When it says in Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," he's talking to the church. He's not talking to non-believers. And often we push him outside and then fears take over us again and we become paralyzed. But that's not what Jesus has called us to, because his peace does not simply move us from fear to courage, but his peace also moves us from aimlessness to purpose. In John chapter 20, verses 21 and 22, it says, "Again, Jesus said, second time, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.' And with that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" And here we have that symbolic breathing that brings us back to the Garden of Eden, the image of God being restored. And that image of God is, as I've said again and again, is relationship. And what was broken through sin was right relationships. Relationship with God, relationship with others, relationship with ourselves. But Jesus, he says, "Peace be with you." And he says, the Father is sending you. Sending us to what? He's sending us into the world to bring forth that image of God, to show the world what right relationship with God, with others, and with ourselves actually looks like. And what he says, I love it, because he says, "Peace be with you." And then he breathes on them. And he's speaking of that. The Holy, he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Once again, he shows us that peace is his very presence with us. And when we recognize that, one of the deepest needs I see again and again amongst young adults, especially as a pastor, is just purpose. And so often we turn our Christian lives into, you know, it's kind of putting out fires. Like we don't live with Jesus in the middle, so we don't have shalom, so we continue to make really bad decisions because we're trying to control our own lives, and we come to Christ not for shalom, we come to him to bail us out of bad situations. And that's and because of that, we're not very useful. But Jesus didn't save you into a vacuum. He saved you into a family, and he called you into partnership with himself. Remember when Tim showed us that beautiful little video on covenant? that he's calling us. God wants to partner with us. And through Jesus, that partnership is possible. He promises to carry us into that partnership. And this is what his shalom brings. It brings purpose into life. I actually have something now bigger than myself to live for. And because of that, it's attractive. People want something to live for. And they try to find that in all sorts of things, in their jobs, in their relationships, in their possessions. They try to find it. If you're like me, I suffer from wanderlust. Like anytime I go anywhere, I'm like, I could live here. I think we should move here. This is awesome. I was in New York. I'm like, I want to move to New York. I'm in Costa Rica. I'm like, I think I could live in Costa Rica. I was in L.A. I'm like, I like L.A. And Darcy's like, we're not talking about it. Just come home. So, but these are things. It's why do people do that? Why do people travel? They're trying to satisfy something inside that's lacking. But Jesus is saying, listen, when I'm there in the middle, I give you ultimate satisfaction. My presence is the very thing that will give you ultimate purpose, bring you into something so much bigger than yourself, that you're brought into God's great rescue mission for humanity, that you have the opportunity to represent to the world the beauty of Jesus, the power of his resurrection life. Finally, his peace moves us from doubt to belief. A week later, we're told that the disciples were together again, and Thomas had not been with them the week before, and he said, listen, unless I can touch the wounds in his hands and his side and his feet, I can't believe. And Thomas goes down in history as doubting Thomas, but it's silly we paint him as this weak character, when in actuality, I think Thomas was probably the stronger one, who was just willing to voice what everyone else was feeling. And there was no wrong in Thomas wanting to touch the wounds of Jesus, for Jesus invited that the week before. Thomas's skepticism is very much something that we in our age I always refer to just the sheer irony of everything today. And the cynical thinking, the ways in which we look at everything with that sort of skeptical eye. And Jesus says, listen, shalom, peace, begins to break down that skepticism, those doubts, that cynicism, the irony of everything, and begins to bring us to something more pure, more childlike. A dependence not in this world or in ourselves, but a dependence in Christ alone. It says a week later in verses 26 and 27, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them, though the doors were locked. And Jesus came and stood here again in the middle among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your fingers here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. And I love this. Stop doubting and believe. Stop doubting and believe. We looked at what belief is. It's not just an intellectual assent that Jesus is the Son of God, but belief is a disposition toward Jesus that allows him to be Lord. And what does Thomas say when he sees and touches? He cries out, my Lord and my God. We need to recognize the power of the resurrection life comes in what happens when that life is with us, when we allow Jesus to be our center. That peace moves us from doubt, and it increases our faith. Faith, I don't believe, is something static, like you get saved and the faith you have then is the faith that you'll have. Faith is something that should increase the more familiar you become with the one in whom you've believed. And faith will either increase or decrease depending upon what it is that you're putting your faith in. But our faith in Christ, as it increases, what happens is that we become more and more aware that I'm not alone, that he is with me. And as that confidence comes, doubt begins to dissipate and belief begins to increase. Because honestly, the skepticism of this world, I was just recently talking with a guy who didn't believe. And he was, you know, it was one of those classic, he wanted to engage with me in a debate. And I'm like, I don't argue about Jesus. Like, it really frustrated him because all I would say to him was, I do know this. He's crazy about you. He loves you. He's like, oh my gosh, you're so lame. Like, come on, so weak. Why would you say that? He loves you. Whatever. That's what I believe. He loves you. It's like it's just like frustrating. It was like such a not a manly thing to say to him. Like, you know, prove it to me. I'm like, I don't have to prove it, but he is crazy about you. Yeah. He looks at you and he blushes. And what's fascinating is that his life is marked by, this individual's life is marked by defining himself through his skepticism of everything. And his lack of belief in anything, he claims he believes in science. And I'm like, but what does that mean for you? I mean, like, what is that achieving? Because you're one of the most unhappy people I've ever met in my life. And I just looked at him gently and with a kind smile just simply said, show me something better to believe in than Jesus, and I'll give my life to it. And even if I came to the end of my life and found that it was all wrong, I would give myself to it again, because and again and again, because nothing has brought more calmness, more focus, more purpose. Nothing has brought more peace and more joy than knowing and following Jesus and believing more and more each day that he is with me. And I think that at the end of the day, when I look at his life and I look at my life, I think the proof is in the satisfaction of the life lived. And the life lived is something that we need to consider. You know who that person was that I was talking with was my father. And it was cool because my dad, the other day, he called me and we talked for an hour. And he's talking about science. I'm like, Dad, you don't know anything about science. You don't even read. What are you talking about? And then I just told him, I'm like, Dad, Jesus loves you. And it was the first time he's just like, I see. I know many of you have prayed for my father since I started sharing about going and visiting him last summer. I'm seeing the cracks in that heart, that rough exterior, as he's finding out more and more bad news about his cancer. And I'm like, the resurrection has to mean something for me to actually share anything of any value to him. It has to mean something. And honestly, for us, it means everything. And that's why, because I believe in the resurrection from the dead, I believe that the resurrection means that there's the possibility of life forever with Jesus, but there's also the possibility of life forever without him. And that terrifies me, and that motivates me, because God's love is so deep, and he does not desire that anyone face destruction. And he loves my dad. And it was right for me to say that he's crazy about you. I told my dad I would pray for him, and he goes, oh, you gonna do that? I'm like, yes, that was a weird question. And he's like, well, if it makes you feel better. I'm like, no, I think it might make you feel better. And I'm like, because I pray to a God who is with me, Dad. He's alive. He loves you. He's with you. Belief, purpose, courage. These are the facets of shalom. Shalom is the outcome of resurrection, because it is not something that we obtain, but is the person in whom we have put our whole life and total dependence upon, Jesus. Amen? Let's pray.